This is a, it's a formal thing. And it's not divorced from matters of the heart, but one cannot be a member if one is not a member. You know, you can't... I would say just the opposite. Well, the inward change, and then they become, they show that by manifesting repentance and faith. But they, even there, they're not a member of a church until they become a member of a church. And they do that by professing their faith publicly and going through whatever the church requires. I mean, some people don't require you to come before a session. And they'll just receive you. Usually you have to at least meet with the minister. Yeah, I think that they met with somebody. I do, George. I think that you clearly see roles and records in the Old Testament. Those written documents, I think, were much more significant than we may think they were. Well, and then the New Testament built on the Old. I mean, they were, you know, I've always said, I mean, whether if someone can remember all this stuff in their mind, then good luck. I don't know anybody like that, and that's why we have paper, because we're fallible. But absolutely, it's a very important... You know, that's what covenantal thinking is always. Relationships have a structure. They're not structureless. It's just like the institution organism thing and the body skeleton thing. The two have to go together. And the same is true here, that, you know, taking vows is not just a mere formality. It's a real transaction that happens between God and us and among ourselves in various human relationships. That's right, exactly. He can't vote at a congregational meeting and have a substantive input. In fact, Jack can't anyway, because he's a member of Presbytery, but I know what you're saying. I mean, his wife, I mean, they weren't. In fact, the Cordemas and the Graves, they were wonderful participants before they became members, but they would not be allowed to vote at a congregational meeting prior to that. So they didn't become members until... Now, you could debate, could someone vote before they took the vows in public? No, that really is the juncture. But in fact, they were received as members when the session voted. So there's a two-week hiatus there that's sort of a gray area, I guess. But it's definitely a covenantal transaction that has to take place before it exists. No, we don't take practical questions here. Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think that there is. No. I think the process that you went through was good. I think, you know, your former church really should have kept you in their membership before you made the change. But, you know, I understand how that goes, and they certainly didn't have any ill intentions in that. But I think the way that you did it, as well as the way the Cordemas did it, was exactly the right way of doing it. You take your time, and that's not shopping around for a church. You know, you weren't jumping from place to place. You just wanted to make sure that you knew fully what you were committing yourself to. And I think that's a wise thing. And yeah, the analogy of marriage is... Oh, yes, you are. Too late. You're stuck. You'd have to meet with the session, that's right. And you should do the same thing. Now, I would encourage you to go to an OP church, but you might find in the particular situation that, you know, there's an OP and a PCA in the same area, and basically, you know, it's the same ministry, but there's an area of emphasis or a strength to one church, that the PCA church, that is not there in the OP church, and you want to go there. Well, we would gladly... You know, you might have to look at the two for 6 months before you decided. Yeah. Yeah. Well, see, the one problem I have, I do believe, George, in the church. So I'm afraid we're much too tied to our own tastes and all those kinds of things. And it's one thing, if a man is not preaching the doctrines of Scripture, then that's one thing. But, you know, there are some. I'm a better communicator than I was, I hope, 10 years ago or 20 years ago. But I hope that if I came here as a young minister, you wouldn't leave because the older, more experienced minister was a better preacher, okay? And I think we do that kind of thing much too easily. Now, don't mention the church. I'll mention churches when it's something positive, but not... Yes. Yeah. No, that's a shame. And I think that people, you know, one of the things I learned from the Dutch couple, the De Jongs, in down in New Rochelle, is the way they stuck with us through all the difficulties we went through in later years. And they just had this rock-ribbed commitment to the church. And they didn't care about my personality or my looks or even my style of preaching. The church was where they were committed. And if the means of grace were there, the word was being preached, the whole counsel of God, and the sacraments were being properly administered, and there was prayer, and there was the fellowship of God's people, they were there. And it didn't matter if the pastor changed. When the pastor changed, they were still there, even though they may have been less happy personally with the next guy. They didn't quit. And that's the attitude we need to foster with people. Because when it becomes personality or gift-oriented, we'll change with every pastor. And that's a huge mistake. Because our edification is not the that is not the final criterion. It's one of a number, but it's not unimportant, but it's not the primary thing. That's the need meter problem. Go ahead, George. Oh, no. See, that's a principial reason for leaving. And I think leaving a church for principial doctrinal reasons is one of, number one in the short list of good reasons for changing churches. Okay? I think there are also, realistically, there may be, especially, well, there just may be chemistry problems with a certain person's style of leadership that make it very difficult. And that to me is near the bottom of the list, but and sometimes those two things work together. But the principial doctrinal things, and this may even be true among Reformed churches, and I know that there is a vast difference among several Reformed denominations and how their whole approach to home missions and church, the growing of churches. And I think those are certainly legitimate reasons to change. Okay, another, we're getting now near the end of this list, but a member without adequate reason persists in attending a church of another denomination in preference to his own, or persistently over an extended period of time absents himself from the stated services of the church. So he's either going elsewhere or not going anywhere at all, but after doing our homework and seeking to sit down and talk with that person, usually if they're doing this, they're not willing to talk, at a point, again, you need to erase the name, and that's a sad thing, but it's what happens in real life. And then six, when a non-communicant member neglects the ongoing exhortation of the session to profess faith in Christ and rejects the covenantal responsibility of submission to home or church, the session may, upon prior notification, erase his name from the roll. interesting there, and we've exercised this as a session with our own daughter, the May. This is not a hard and fast rule, and I think they very carefully want to make sure that that the session knows that it needs to exercise tremendous care in not erasing while ever there is hope that that person may really come to express their faith in Christ. And I think in the past, I've been more quick to remove names, and even in this case, but the other elders in the session have said, no, you know, there's still an openness to the gospel there. Let's not do that. And I've appreciated that, and I've learned even since we've been here, because it's my own daughter, so I don't want to appear like I'm favoring her, because that would be my natural tendency. But the men, Charlie and Alan in particular, have really said, no, it's got to, you know, we need to really just keep, as long as she doesn't say, if she says, take my name off the roll, you know, this doesn't make sense to have this there anymore, then fine. But as long as she doesn't say that, and as long as she doesn't show open rebellion against the Christian faith or animosity, then we need to keep using that as a basis for encouragement. Mm-hmm. They communicate. And so every year, Rebecca gets phone calls and a letter or a note or whatever and offers to go out to dinner and talk and all that kind of thing, and which is great. You know, that's the way it ought to be. I mean, I've really appreciated the pastoral, not only graciousness, but initiative that those men are taking. And everyone on the session, of course, except me, she hears it from me fairly regularly, but everyone on the session gets a turn each year as their turn to make contact with her. And this is what we'll do with all covenant children that leave without making profession, but still show some openness. No. So, you know, I mean, if she's 30 years old and she's not, still has not made a move, there's going to come a point where I'm just going to say, we, you know, need to erase this name from the roll. Breaks my heart that she's not a Christian, but whether she's on the roll or not, at a certain point, once we think that it won't become the foundation for our reaching out to her, then I think you just have to say it's not realistic to continue on like that. But at least so, but I wouldn't want to draw any lines there because we just don't know. As long as someone shows any openness, we've got to hold out hope. And this is in all pastoral dealings. You know, if people are still willing to meet with us, but there's a problem and they're not attending the church, it's only as an absolute last resort that you ever want to erase anyone's name from the rolls. Well, not unless, no. Again, it's in some ways, that's like George's question. You're not under discipline unless you're under discipline. In other words, formally, charges have been brought. But no, those that has not been in, basically, in that category of discipline. Although it could be, you know, especially in... mm-hmm. I would leave messages on your phone that said, Jim, where are you? Yes, we would. We'd be calling. And, well, you could. It seems, you know, erasure is an act of discipline. But whether you, do you bring charges against someone for that? No, I think what we do is we keep trying to sit down and talk with you and find out why you're not attending, try to deal with that problem, and then, you know, if we can never get to that point, you just refuse to talk to us, you got to erase the name. So, yeah, good point, George. It's that fourth vow, and that's one of the things I always remind people of if they just walk away. Say, you know, you promised before God. It's not a commitment to me. Though I'm, you know, personally bothered because I love you in Christ, but it's a commitment to the Lord that you made in public and to His church as a whole. So, but no, not formally, that would not be, I mean, erasure is a matter of discipline, yes. We'll go on to the third point here of leading the flock to qualities of biblical leadership and then sessional relations next week. But for now, removal. The non-communicant member neglects the ongoing exhortation. We already talked about that. And then removal when covenant parents go. If you're non-communicant, you go with them to another church. And then removal by death. That's an obvious one. And then finally removed by excommunication, which is through the process of discipline if they refuse to repent and you've gone through all the proper biblical steps. So that brings to a close then this section, and we'll look at the next section next week, which will be the completion of lesson 10. Okay, this is going to be now, we're entering into the second half of week 10, and later we'll be going into week 11. And this is going to be under the topic leading the flock. Leading the flock, which is the third point. Let me go back here and take a look at under the nature and duties of the office. We had done talked about the authority of the office and looked at scriptural origins, then the authority of the office, the exercise of the keys, and then we came to this, and then we looked at receiving and removing members from the roles of the church and the pastoral responsibility that that entails. Now we come to the third point under that, the 10th week, which is leading the flock. And we're going to look for a moment at the qualities of biblical leadership, and then we'll look at shepherding later on in the second and third hours. Now, Berghoff and DeCoster, Berghoff, I should say, with a G, the Elder's Handbook, Chapter 5, is what we're relating to here. And the first thing we want to say about this is that we can sum up the qualities of Christ-like of leadership by saying they're all imitations of Christ, that Christ is the perfect model of the leader. And if you look at the qualifications and the qualities of an elder from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that's really what you get, is you get a picture of our Savior being reproduced, his character and his way of thinking, acting, and speaking being reproduced in his disciples. And elders are simply, in their leadership qualities, are to excel to a certain degree, excel beyond the flock in the imitation of our Savior. And Paul especially, I think, relates to the fact that as Christ suffered for us before he was exalted, that we are still in the way of suffering, in the Via Dolorosa of the redemptive pattern. We are in the suffering side of the suffering and glory pattern that we see in Scripture. Even though we're connected with and guaranteed the glory, we are suffering now in the train of the Savior. And so Paul makes this amazing statement in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so we see in the Scripture then that while we never add to the redemptive merit of the work of Christ, there is a filling up of his suffering in the sense of imitating him in self-sacrificing love. Now, one of the things that I would encourage you to do is look at various models for leadership. And I'm going to combine a bunch here, but Nehemiah, I think, is one of the most powerful models for leadership. And what I'm going to do is, we won't go into the details of it, but I'm going to reference for you Nehemiah's, I'm going to reference for you Nehemiah's, the book of Nehemiah, and his experience, so you can go back and look at this as a pattern in these various categories. And in fact, there, for Christ-like character, you could look at Nehemiah 5:14 and following. That's sort of the general rubric of leadership qualities. It's what blameless covered, remember, all of the qualities of eldership. And I'm not saying either that I'm covering everything. I think in my own study of Nehemiah and looking at him specifically as a leader, I think I've captured the essence of his leadership qualities. But I'm not saying that there isn't something one could add to this. But wise and thoughtful in decision making. Remember, one of the great lessons that Moses had to learn was to be wise and thoughtful. He had the right goal, of glorifying the Lord and leading his church out of bondage. And he had a sense of that early on. But remember, he kills the Egyptian who was fighting with one of his brethren. And he went about it the wrong way. He was using carnal weapons, and he was also impatient. And he just sort of dove in head first and got himself into a lot of trouble. And so he needed to learn to defend the church in the Lord's way and not in his own fleshly way. And so the Lord sent him, interestingly, off for 40 years in the wilderness as in shepherd training. He learned to shepherd real sheep in order to learn to be the great shepherd, he would be a prototype of the great shepherd of the sheep of the whole flock of Israel. Now in Nehemiah 5:1 and following, and then you might also look at 5:9, we can see that in his decision making, what he learned to do is he learned to work with a team. And if you notice that part of the wisdom that Moses gained later on is that he listened to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he ordained rulers of tens and hundreds and thousands. And he set up a kind of a gigantic elder outreach program to shepherd. He realized he could not do this alone. And so there was the business of working with a leadership team. And clearly, Nehemiah was constantly working with his team. It didn't mean he didn't stand out at times and had to make decisions as an individual, but he never did it outside the context of a team approach to leadership. Okay, the second thing would be that he takes responsibility for the mission of the whole church. And here in Nehemiah 2:12 and following, and then you might also look at Nehemiah 11:1. But he, at the beginning of Nehemiah, you see that he was burdened for the church. He saw the ruins of Jerusalem from the exile, and he was deeply burdened, and the Lord implanted in him a vision, if you will. And that's one of the most overused terms in managerial and ministerial leadership courses and books, but it's not a bad term if we understand it properly. He had the goal of furthering the church's mission, and it was the whole church. Now back then, of course, it was limited to Israel, but the elder is going to have a vision for the whole church, and we'll see this the last week. You're going to be concerned about your denomination or other Reformed churches, the wider circle of those who are laboring with you, both in the region, in the nation, and then throughout the entire world. And an elder, a leader, needs to have that vision, needs to have a global vision, needs to see what needs to be done in the future and see where the needs are today, and then be able to make plans based on that large commitment, taking responsibility for the mission of the whole church. And I think what you see in 11:1 is that as they cast lots to go, once they've established themselves in Jerusalem, they cast lots to go out into the wider, all the other cities and towns that need to be inhabited. And so they are dispersed outside of their bounds, and I think we need to have that vision. Even here in the local church, we need to look beyond our bounds and be constantly praying about and taking steps eventually to plant a church somewhere in the vicinity with a group of families that the Lord in his providence puts in a particular place. Then a third thing would be willing to engage in spiritual warfare. Willing to engage in spiritual warfare. And this, brothers, is serious business. I've been in intense spiritual warfare. It's not always, thank God, it's not always as intense as it is sometimes. And sometimes we almost feel like there isn't a warfare, because that's a mistake in itself. But there are times when it is so intense that you want to quit. And I've had men, actually one man, quit under tremendous pressure. And one of the qualities of men who are called to the eldership is that they are ready to do battle, and they are so committed that they are ready to trust and have some experience in trusting the Lord and the means of grace through hardship, through difficulty, through conflict with the enemy, and the enemy especially, as he often will make himself known in the church and cause conflict. And this means that he will be like Moses, a man of prayer, and like Nehemiah, a man of prayer. Nehemiah 1:4, Nehemiah 4:9, Nehemiah 6:14. When he saw the brokenness of Jerusalem, Nehemiah said, "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." This is a man, when he saw a great need, he recognized that this was spiritual warfare. It's not a matter of urban renewal. It's a matter of getting down on your knees first and praying. That is essential. We don't just acknowledge the Lord with our lips, but we acknowledge him in actuality, living before him. And the elder who would enter into spiritual warfare must first of all be a man of prayer, and he must have men of prayer working with him. It's when Moses' arms were held up as he battled Amalek, that's a symbol of prayer. It's a symbol of the fact that we don't just do it alone. And so as long as his arms were up, the battle was the Lord's. And when God was not connected with the battle, and prayer was abated, then Amalek had victory. And so a praying eldership is going to be able to engage successfully in spiritual warfare. One that doesn't, won't. And of course, Moses was a great man of prayer. Exodus 5:1-13. My reference here is all messed up. I'm not sure what it is. Anyway, 5:1-13, I know is a good reference. Then, under this same heading of spiritual warfare, he is careful to use spiritual weapons. And by this, by the way, we do not mean exorcism, casting out demons. And there are evangelicals around today, you know, the charismatic types, who believe that spiritual warfare means, you know, they'd be resonating to everything I'm saying. And until we get to this spot, that's a cop-out, this exorcism stuff. We deal with thought forms. We deal with understanding the spiritual nature of people, and that's where the battle lies. We engage in what's called classical Christian warfare, the kind that Paul outlines for the post-apostolic church in Ephesians 6. And we're to stand strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of the mediator, the person and the work of Christ, and the knowledge of him that comes only through his infallible word. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-7, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And we are not. We are to do look at things according to the inward appearance. And notice there's a strong emphasis here on the rational, not rational divorced from God, which is rationalism, but on arguments, on thought forms, on the way people think, on the teachings that they live by. And people live by teachings, whether it's the television teaching them or whether it's the scripture teaching them. And that's where our warfare is. Yeah, that's 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 7. That's a very important reference for apologetics. Okay, and the final thing under this warfare point is that the elder is a good soldier of Jesus Christ and does not quit under pressure. This is tough stuff. And I don't want to scare you off, but I don't want you to say you never told me when you get there, okay? When we're in the trenches, you know, and we're being rained with bullets, I don't want you to look over at me and say, you never told me it was like this, because I am telling you now, it is serious business. And there are times when you will want to quit. You will want to say, I can't endure this. And it gets heavy. And there, you know, even thing, I mean, I guess the closest to intense warfare that I've felt is actually very recently. And in that week or two when Bert died, and then Al, and then my friend's mom and the funeral down in Connecticut, there was a, I just had a sense of the darkness of death. I felt almost enveloped by it. And of course, in the midst of that, shone the gospel very gloriously. But it was intense. There was intensity about that, a dead seriousness about it, that can be very frightening if you're not experienced in the pressures of warfare. And so, and of course, there are different degrees of pressure. You know, you go to boot camp and they work you almost to death to show you how tough it can be in battle. But boot camp is not warfare. And you go from boot camp to your first battle, and then your first war, and then there's a second war. And by the time you get to the second war, you've been there. You know, you're experienced. So you've got to start somewhere with this hardship business. I'm not saying you have to have fought big battles, but you've got to be ready for the fact that you cannot quit. You've got to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And it's like Churchill. He fought in the Boer War and exercised great bravery as a young man. And of course, became a hero because he escaped prison camp. And then he fought in the First World War as First Lord of the Admiralty. And he was part of that. Right, always had to be on the front lines. He was an extraordinarily energetic and also brilliant man, and had a will of absolute iron that God gave him for such times as these. And then, finally, when he came to the greatest crisis of his life, which was in World War II, and then the bombing of London, and there, the Lord, in his providence now, this is not the same as spiritual warfare, only by analogy, but God had prepared him for these things in the history of our nations, and you can see how important that was. He also said an interesting thing. This is kind of an aside, but he said during the wilderness years of the 30s that his only close friends, because he was politically abandoned even though he held his seat in the House of Commons on the back bench, he said the only friends that stuck by him during these times when he'd been rejected politically were those who fought with him in the Boer War. They were the veterans that had fought with him, and they'd been through, you know, they had blood, sweat, and tears. They had mingled and shared together. So these guys weren't going to let politics separate them. They were blood brothers. And I can say that I recognize now men who've been through severe and painful warfare. When I talk with them, I know. And you become united. And I think a good session needs to be united in that warfare, and in a sense of the camaraderie of fighting side by side, of facing the enemy by God's grace and with his weapons, and enduring as good soldiers. And when you do this, of course, victory comes. The Lord brings blessing. And thank God it's not always as intense as throughout the whole course of a ministry, because the Lord knows how much we can endure. So the don't quitting part is Nehemiah 4:1 and following. And you remember they were tempted to quit, and Nehemiah had to remind them that were not to quit. They couldn't quit, that they mustn't quit. Don't you dare quit. And only his leadership and his example in not quitting under enormous pressure enabled the project of restoring and returning to Jerusalem to be successful. Now, a fourth thing here is, and I won't go into this in great detail, but he initiates, delegates, and is willing to take risks in faith. Think about Exodus. Think about Paul's missionary journeys. That his vision drove him to make plans. His burden, Nehemiah, the burden moved them to assess a situation, see what needed to be done in God's kingdom to further it, made plans to pursue that goal and to achieve it. And they knew in order to do this, you had to take initiative, you had to inspire people to follow, and then you had to delegate responsibility. And again, Nehemiah is a wonderful example, Nehemiah 2:1. And then when you're willing to take risks in faith, it seemed impossible to rebuild Jerusalem. And it was a devastated city. It had been burned to the ground, leveled. Seemed impossible. And honestly, on a much, much smaller scale, when we came here, it seemed impossible that we should be able to plant a church in Manchester. Utterly impossible. And if it weren't for the vision that the Bible gives us of building the church and planting churches, that, you know, you'd never even dream such a foolish dream. And so taking risks is very important. Now, different men are going to be, you know, you need like a treasurer. You know, you don't want your treasurer to be a risk taker. You want them, they're going to be the question askers, the bean counters who will say, hey, what are you spending this money for? Are you sure? Is this a wise thing? You know, the treasury is down to such a... So not every elder is going to be equally as risk-oriented. I'm pretty risk-oriented, and I took a risk moving up to New England without a job and without a place to live, and but I don't know, not everyone needs to be do it to that degree, but as a session we need to be, you know, like buying this building was a risk, and it was a great encouragement to me to see that the core group was on board with taking this risk. And it was, you know, it's a little scary. I mean, I remember going back after the meeting we voted to buy the building and thinking, oh, boy, did we take a huge responsibility on our shoulders. You know, what if half the congregation ended up having to get transferred and moved or whatever, you know, and suddenly we didn't have the funds to pay the mortgage. Well, you have to take risks if you're going to be a leader. And the congregation, you see, when you do that, it instills confidence in your leadership. And notice, related to this, one final point is that the leader does not give in to the counsel of fear and the opposition of the enemy. We actually had people, when we moved back here, tell us that we were fools. Never move anywhere without a job and a place to live. Well, of course, we lived with Robin's mom, so it wasn't that we didn't have a place to live. And I have never been a day in my life without employment and income. And I made ways to, I got out and scrambled and found odd jobs until I could find a job right at the end of the recession. There weren't many jobs out there that I was suitable for. But, you know, you do what you need to do, but you don't give in to the counsel of fear if you have a plan to further the kingdom of God. And so, of course, the counsel of fear here came directly from enemies who didn't want the project to succeed, and Nehemiah didn't give it a second thought. He did not give in to the counsel of fear. Nehemiah 6, 1 and following, and 12, 44 to 47. Again, you'll have to look at the specifics of that. Okay, a fifth quality is not afraid to confront those who are divisive or sinful. Now, you know, this may be under the rubric of spiritual warfare, but this is one dimension that will stand out. When the church, as the church grows, I guarantee that we're going to have somebody. We haven't, thank God, I haven't seen anyone like this in Jaffrey or Manchester, and it's been a great relief because we had it in spades down in New Rochelle before we left. But you cannot be afraid to confront the divisive person. The person who tries to ruin the church, even if that's not their intent, it's what they're doing if they're divisive, if they're gossips, and if they criticize the leadership team, the session, the elders, the minister, and seek to win converts to their way. Paul in Romans 16, 17 to 20 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And when the congregation sees you taking, you hear that someone is divisive, we go immediately to them as a session. We confront them. And we show them gently but firmly from Scripture that their behavior is sinful, it's destructive to the church, it's not God's way of dealing with differences or disagreements. And we'll look at that specifically in a moment. And if you do that, there's godly discipline, then the church will look and say, oh yes, this session is serious. And they will also take an example. They will not tolerate divisiveness in the church. And, you know, you'll get somebody, sometimes you'll get someone who'll come into the church and you know they've got an agenda. It's a hidden agenda sometimes. Sometimes it's more explicit. Sometimes they know they've got the agenda. Sometimes they're not even that conscious that they're out to be divisive. They're what one writer called well-intentioned dragons. Well, the dragons that I've met, I'm not so sure all of them were well-intentioned, and certainly the ones depicted in Romans 16 are. But I understand that. There are real Christians who are just immature, and they ride a hobby, and they cause problems because of that. And so we do have to distinguish between those two categories. There may be friends that are behaving badly, but then there are enemies. Paul says there are wolves that will come in from among the flock. There will be wolves. And we as leaders have got to be watchful for this at all times. We'll look at that in more detail under the next section in terms of session work. And Nehemiah 13:1 would be also, and following, Nehemiah 13:1 following that chapter will also show you how it is that Nehemiah confronted divisiveness. Remember, there was gossip and there was the attempt of the enemy to spread misinformation about the decree that enabled them legally to go back to Jerusalem, and you see how Nehemiah deals with that. And then the next thing, what is this going to be? 3, 4, 5? Is this 6? I don't have these numbers, they're just bulleted. He has a healthy sense of his own inadequacy and of God's adequacy. Again, there with Nehemiah, you see right at the outset of the chapter, he sees the need. And he doesn't say, I am a great leader, I can take on this great responsibility, go ahead, give it to me. He gets down on his knees and he weeps and he fasts and he depends on God. And so, if you have a sense of your own inadequacy to the task, will you know God's adequacy. Now, it's not just a sense of inadequacy. I've known people that just don't think they can do anything, and they usually don't. And that's not that kind of insecurity, but Here we're talking about a real sense of our sinfulness and the fact that what we're doing is spiritual in nature, and we can't do it without the Lord. So Moses said, well, who am I to go before Pharaoh? And the Lord said, I chose you. That's all you need to know. Now depend on me. I will give you the power to do, fulfill the ministry that I've called you to. And so, and he promised to be with Moses. And Moses, of course, had to seek him along the way. Then the seventh thing would be that the heart of his ministry is based on his own knowledge of God. Okay, we know God ourselves. Don't know God ourselves. If we don't cultivate a profound knowledge of God, we will not have anything to give to the church. We can go through the motions, attend session meetings, make visits, talk to people, call on the sick and whatever, whatnot, but if you don't have God in your own knowledge, in your own experience, then you'll have nothing to give people that is of any lasting value. And so we see this with Moses, Exodus 6, 1-9, he hungered after the knowledge of God. He wanted a more intimate, a more deep knowledge of God. And that's, of course, he asked to see God face to face, and the Lord says, you can only see my back part. So it's a very mysterious path.